Be so young and so talented, right? It's just, it's a marvel. Appreciate that very much. Takes me back to many a day listening to our son practice piano in our house, and that's more years ago than I care to remember right now, but it was most enjoyable to say the least. We're about to experience Minnesota. As the rest of the world knows us, I think starting about 5 o'clock this afternoon, to show the world, I guess, once again, that we've got the most extreme climate in the 50 states of these United States. I'm not looking forward to that, that's for sure. Heading home into, 30 to 40 mile an hour winds, I guess we'll see what happens. But that's Minnesota. And everywhere I travel, and I do get around, people always ask, "Are you insane?" And I just reply meekly, "No, I'm Swedish. Speaking of children, I've got the honor tonight to do a little grandchildren watching, so I'm looking forward to that. We've got two at our place right now, even as I speak, and our daughter's pregnant with our third grandchild with them, and so it's going to be an interesting few months here as we await the blessed event. Nice to be back with you again. It's been a while. I can tell there's something going on winter camp because the seating arrangement here is a little, there's more holes than you're normally used to seeing, but that's fine. Glad to be here. Appreciate the opportunity. I must comment on the sermonette, one of the finer ones I've heard in a long time. Just superb. I appreciated that. I certainly gained a lot from it personally. And I did appreciate the thought that went into creating that message very much. Unless you reside in North Korea, where they are actually living a form of it, you've probably heard of the movie Hunger Games. And it's just released sequel. Can everybody hear me okay? Can I put this down so I can see you? The sequel is coming out, or just came out actually, called Hunger Games Catching Fire. Both have touched a nerve in this society and around the world. I saw the first one on a business trip when it came out. I probably will see Catching Fire somewhere on the road as well along the way. I haven't read the books, so when I surveyed a recent article, I was a little surprised at the author's premise, to be honest with you. The Star Tribune stated it as follows, Suzanne Collins' bestsellers. By the way, has anybody here read Hunger Games, the books? Well, we've got a few. Okay. Suzanne Collins' bestsellers set in fascist North America after a civil war and the extinction of the middle class are a potent socio-political allegory, I would say. In dystopian Panem, Latin for bread, a nod to the Roman Empire's policy of distracting citizens with food and circuses, young warriors must kill each other to survive. The battles are packaged as gladiatorial reality shows designed to keep the populace disengaged and submissive. End of quote. There's a saying that art often imitates life. If there's a corollary to that saying, it is art sometimes anticipates life. Now, again, none of this is particularly surprising to those of us sitting here on God's Sabbath day, but prophecy certainly shows us that any number of developing scenarios are possible for this nation. We'll see how it plays out. When I say that we live in an increasingly corrupt age, again, you may roll your eyes and say to yourself, so what else is new? You'd be correct, of course. If Tacitus, a Roman senator and historian who lived 56 to 117 AD and authored the Annals of Imperial Rome, was correct when he stated, the more corrupt the state, the more numerous the laws. If this is true, then we must be setting some kind of Guinness Book of Record here in the good old US of A. I don't know how many have ever seen the movie The Firm, starring Tom Cruise, but if you picture back when he's a young lawyer and he's excited and he gets into the law offices early in the morning and he goes into the law library and you see rows and rows of law books. And if you've ever been in a law office, and I hope you haven't, for unfortunate reasons, but maybe you have a friend who's a lawyer or whatever. You know what I mean. I mean, there's, I forget the statistic, but I think the average law office has something like 80 plus feet of law books describing various laws and of the domain we call the United States. But federal, state, and county, city laws and regulations occupy many, many feet, like I said before. And I think it's as stunning as it is shameful an indictment of our nation. Laws, after all, govern human interaction, simply how we treat each other. So how are we doing as a nation? I throw that out, and I think most of us would agree, not very well. We read every day that there are reasons for laws piling up on the books. Man trying to regulate human behavior is an impossible task, as we know. If God finds it challenging, and he does, without God's spirit in a human being, man has little hope, I think, of being able to regulate and morality and character, as we know. So what's the point here? Well, the point is that actions have consequences for individuals and for nations. Character, as we know, or lack thereof, produces fruit, good or not so good. Fundamentally, dishonesty, lying, violations of the ninth commandment against false witness, and the eighth commandment, stealing, is a root cause, as we know, of mankind's unending litany of problems and disasters and crises. Once again, a quote that summarizes where we are in this nation's history, I think, suffices. Truth is treason in an empire of lies. That's by Ron Paul. And I think it's interesting and instructive. He's no longer in the federal legislature in Washington, D.C. He bought out. But this was his summary in one of his books about his experience in Washington. And I think all of us, as we know, in the years ahead are going to find out that something similar is going to take place with us. And it's a... We know whose empire we're living in, residing in, the father of lies, as it says in John 8:44, our adversary, Satan the devil. This should remind us, though, of what it states in Isaiah 59:15. So truth fails, and he who departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. Truth fails, and he who departs from iniquity makes himself a prey. And I think all of us realize, we've been in the church long enough, that eventually we're gonna be caught up and viewed as being fringe. And that's when, of course, we'll have to rely, as we heard in the sermonette, on approaching God's throne, because God, as we know, is the only one who can preserve us unto his kingdom. As we know as well, the two greatest laws Christ listed in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, require action. Like prayer, God does ask us to do certain things, as we know. It is how we conduct ourselves each and every day that determines whether or not we're in harmony with these two greatest precepts, love of God, love of our fellow man. The key to understanding these is, of course, that God is the one who defines love, not man. Notwithstanding a Star Tribune article dated Friday, June 28th, came out earlier this year, obviously the headline was, "Love will be the law." Ryback will marry 40 gay couples August 1st. Mayor Ryback had stated, "It's great to be here for an announcement about a day that many of us wondered whether it would ever come. But all of us certainly here at City Hall say, thank God, we finally are in a place where love will be the law." Well, we know he couldn't be more wrong in terms of definition, and he certainly couldn't be more wrong in terms of timing. One day, love will be the law when Christ returns, but for now, we know who's in charge. So how we treat each other every day has everything to do with whether or not we actually get it. One area is in the realm of business or commerce, buying and selling. A major reason the middle class in this country is in deep trouble is due to financial ethical violations in the highest and lowest levels of our society. Jeremiah 6:13 says, "Because from the least of them to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness." Jeremiah 6:13. And we'll discuss a number of principles today, but they all lead back to loving God, as they should, and loving our neighbor. These are, as we know, the cornerstones of God's nature, His law, His government, and His family. Quite a bit simpler than the law of the land I mentioned earlier. Quite a bit simpler. The world, with very rare exception, is so far removed from this truth, this reality, that it can't possibly figure out why it's lost. And this explains why, as we know, the entire world needs, in computerese, a giant reboot, which is going to come, as we know, at Christ's return. Until then, we fasten our seatbelts. We fasten our seatbelts, stay close to one another, and certainly draw closer to God. I'd like us to turn to a passage in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Here God lays down the law regarding business ethics. And again, when I talk about business ethics, it carries a broad sweep in terms of how we interact in society, how we buy and sell, how we perform our daily tasks, whether in business or as an employee, or just basically paying our taxes. It is all covered under this broad sweeping requirement that God lays down here. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 35. God says this: "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales." And by the way, that's the title of my message today: honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we see here very clearly presented to Israel right up front in Leviticus, this is the way I want you to interact with each other in terms of when you procure goods and food, favors, services, or whatever. This is the guiding principle I expect you to use, high or low or middle class in Israel. The same applies today. It's universal. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God lays out very clearly what he expects in terms of quote-unquote business ethics, which reaches far and deep into society because we are physical human beings. For the most part, we have to eat. We would like to do things. We like to imbibe from time to time. We like to buy things. And the current or the most recent closing of another season aside, we as Christians still live in this world, and we still conduct affairs in this world. And as we know, God expects us to be different, to set an example, to be a light. Deuteronomy 25 builds on this, if you'll turn there with me. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. Where he commands, and this is, of course, after the 40 years, so God is reconfirming, as we know, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, what he stated clearly in Leviticus. This is how I want you to conduct yourselves as my people. Not only neighbor to neighbor, not only within the nation, but being a light to other nations of my way of life, my way of doing things. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. You shall have in your bag, you shall not have in your bag, differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So, in this particular scripture, it really builds on Leviticus. It raises the stakes quite a little, if you look at that. And this is pretty serious stuff. It's in line with the fifth commandment, as you recall, honoring your father and your mother, so that your days, the first commandment with promise, right, as it's recorded in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, so that your days may be prolonged upon the land that I'm giving you. So God raises the stakes here in Deuteronomy by saying, this is how you will perform in the marketplace, buy and sell, This is how you will interact with your fellow man and as a nation with other nations. That your days may be long in the land that God is giving you. Back to Leviticus 27, if you will, please. Leviticus 27. Because God also provides guidance. And I know we're talking about physical things here. But there are, of course, spiritual implications, as with everything God does with his people. Leviticus 27, in verse 25. So we're laying the groundwork here for what is to come in this message, and that is God's expectation for his people, physical Israel, as well as spiritual Israel. Leviticus 27, verse 25. And he says, "And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel." So God not only tells Israel how he expects them to interact, how he expects us to buy and sell, indulge in commerce, and relate to one another in that sense as human beings, but he also defines, interestingly enough, the standard of money. The standard of money that he expects his people to uphold. Now, as maybe if some of you have read history books, you know at the end of the Roman Empire, they began clipping their silver coins with regularity, when they ran out of funds to fund their wars and their other enterprises, the bread and circuses, they began to basically devalue the coinage of the realm. And it led eventually to part of the reason that it led to the demise of the Roman Empire. They simply ran out of money that people would accept for their goods and services. But here God makes it clear, this is the definition of the money Israel was to use. It was a standard that was not to be altered. Not to be altered at all. It was thought that the shekel was 10.52 grams. That was one of the definitions I found of gold, silver, or other metal. In other words, about a third of an ounce of that particular metal used in commerce in Israel. Why was this so important? That God would define how Israel was to conduct themselves between themselves as well as a nation. Why is honesty matter in terms of commerce? Why is it so important? Because as we think about it, it underpins or undermines trust in the entire society. After all, if you have doubts about how you're going to be treated in the marketplace, going down to the food store or buying a service online or whatever, that you'll be treated fairly, people begin to get a little nervous. People begin to become a little distrustful, and I think that's where we are as a nation right now, as we'll see. Again, principles governing physical actions have major spiritual implications. Author Ayn Rand, in her classic Atlas Shrugged, stated this, and again, it's coming from a secular perspective, but it certainly has meaning to us as Christians. Money is the barometer of society's virtue. Money is the barometer of a society's virtue. When you see that trading is done, not by consent, but by compulsion, when you see that in order to produce, you need to obtain permission from men who produce nothing, when you see that money is flowing to those who deal, not in goods, but in favors, when you see that men get richer by graft and by pull than by work, and your laws don't protect you against them, but protect them against you, when you see corruption being rewarded and honesty becoming a self-sacrifice, you may know that your society is doomed. Mr. Shaw, in his superb message on the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," addressed the ownership question. I'd like to lightly rehearse this truth before moving on. If you'll turn with me to Genesis 14. Again, we know this very well, but we want to be grounded in God's Word every step of the way here. Genesis 14. The incident is Abram and Melchizedek meeting after Abram had recaptured, brought back Lot and the goods that were taken with him when he was attacked. And Abram and Melchizedek meet in verse 18 says then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So we see here stated early that we know God is the possessor of heaven and earth. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 11, you don't have to turn there if you like it. I'll quote it. "For all that is in heaven," this is David, "and in the earth is yours. Both riches and honor come from you. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." So we know as Christians that God possesses all things. And the irony as we work through this sermon today and man's attempt at trying to gain possessions and gain standing through power and wealth in this world, is the irony is God's original idea and plan was to give mankind everything anyway. But man decided to do it his way and is paying a fearful price and has over nearly 6,000 years, as we know. Greed kills. Avarice and covetousness kills. And it's being played out by this nation in spectacular ways globally, as we'll see. In Job 41, verse 11, simply states, God says, "Everything under heaven belongs to me." So we're merely giving back to God, as we know, what he already possesses. And there's lessons in this that we all realize we are to learn as Christians. And then Malachi, the tithing section in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, "The whole nation of you is guilty of covetousness." And then he goes on to say, test me whether or not I will pour out a tremendous blessing on you if you just believe me and do things the way I instruct you to do them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, like we pointed out before. The bottom line here is in Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 through 18, it is God who gives you the power to get wealth, purely and simply. Man may think he's pulling a fast one when he accumulates power and wealth in this world, but he's kidding himself, as we know. Now, the founding fathers of this nation were not ignorant of human nature, nor of the nature of human government. They were students of history. They knew that power corrupts. No more is this plainly evident than in how a nation handles its finances, its currency, in the most basic form, the U.S. dollar. This is a major indicator of a sick or healthy society, as Ayn Rand pointed out. It's interesting, Thomas Jefferson warned 111 years before the Federal Reserve was formed, which was just celebrated. I think the Federal Reserve, as some of you have heard, just passed its 100th birthday on the 23rd of December of this year. But in a remarkably prescient and prophetic statement, Thomas Jefferson said this, "I believe that banking institutions are more dangerous to our liberties than standing armies. If the American people ever allow private banks to control the issue of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and corporations that will grow up around the banks will deprive the people of all property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered." Hunger Games. What this nation doesn't realize is that's where it is heading. But we must understand that and do the best we can to prepare for what is coming, that is surely coming on this land, perhaps much sooner than many of us, including yours truly, can appreciate. It is a very shaky situation right now, economically, not only in this country, but around the world. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah, the first chapter. God makes it pretty clear what he thinks of Israel at this particular point in our history. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. And then he goes on to describe what is coming upon this nation in the years ahead. And it's sad because they've ignored some of the most fundamental and basic precepts that God laid out to our forefathers millennia ago in terms of how he expects us to conduct ourselves in society, in the area of business, for sure, but that reflects much deeper spiritual problems, as we know. Constitutional money, interestingly enough, is defined in the United States, by the way, constitutional money, is defined in the plain and unambiguous language of the U.S. Constitution itself. So there's a parallel here. The Founding Fathers were students of the Bible. They understood that you violate certain primary economic law, and you're going to pay a fearful price and reap the whirlwind. So the Founding Fathers put it very clearly in the Constitution, in a plain and ambiguous language of U.S. unambiguous language of the U.S. Constitution itself. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 4 contains the following clause. The Congress shall have power to coin money, regulate the value thereof in a foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures. So Congress was charged originally with that responsibility to take care of the currency of the realm, which is, as we heard before, a reflection of society's quote-unquote virtue. Of course, they abdicated that role December 23rd, 1913. The dollar is the money unit or unit of account that we use and are most familiar with. It also represents the reserve currency of the world. So not only does it impact you and me every day in terms of the quantity of goods and services we can procure at any given time, but because it is a reserve currency, it impacts the entire world, as we'll see, in very devastating ways. The dollar is the unit money or unit of account, and it's a silver coin. This is the Constitution as it's framed, with 371.25 grains of fine silver, or about 0.849 ounces. $16.98 of silver in today's calculation, silver being valued at about 20. So $1 today would buy you 1/16 of an ounce, 1/17 of an ounce of silver. That's how far the quality of our currency has slidden. That's how far it can be argued the morality of the United States has gone down. There is a reason Dr. Ron Paul advocated constitutional money, honest money, hard currency. I don't know if he reflected on the Old Testament or not. I wouldn't be surprised if he did. For a nation, it cuts to the very core of its well-being. I don't know how many of you, I know many of you here in my age bracket and above, remember the silver certificate? Remember that? Maybe some of you still have a couple of those. Well, at one time, you were able to take that piece of money, script, go to a bank, and you could get an ounce or a dollar's worth of silver at that particular time, about 70.77 ounces of pure silver in that particular case. And remember, there, at one time, the U.S. dollar was referred to as good as gold. Now, again, we're talking about physical things, and you may be wondering, what does this have to do with me on the Sabbath and being a Christian? Well, it has a lot to do because we're asked to live in this society, and we are asked to observe and set a good example of how we treat our fellow man. And it is important for us to understand why this nation, and this is only one part of why this nation is heading down the road it is. And it is a very sad commentary. The destruction of the U.S. dollar as the world's reserve currency continues unabated by our government and its enablers. And again, this is not a political statement. This is just fact. We are witnessing the impoverishment of the greatest single nation the world has ever known. The destruction of the middle class is happening before our eyes. And it was, after all, the miracle of America was a large part because of the burgeoning middle class. People able to rise above serfdom to be able to build businesses and live standard of living that was extraordinary in world historical terms. And as Suzanne Collins understands, or at least that was her premise for the book Hunger Games, what is coming on this nation, and already has started, is the destruction of the middle class, which is the bulk of the population of this nation. And it is sad to see. A recent poll revealed this about Americans' attitudes toward where the country is going. Just 33% of Americans believe their children will have better lives than they did. 33%. That's a sad commentary. So there's a sense in the land that something is terribly wrong about where the direction of the country is going. They just may not be able to put their finger on it, but we certainly do understand why. And when people begin to ask us about such things, and surely they will in the years ahead, we'll have a reservoir of information based on our understanding of God's Word and His principles to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Because people right now, we just heard this morning, 1.3 million Americans have just received notice, or will shortly, that their unemployment, long-term unemployment benefits are being dropped. Many people without a source of income at all. That might not be a spiritual issue in one sense, but to us, it should hurt and grieve for what this nation is going through and what it's going to go through. And it's just the beginning. A very sad chapter is unfolding in the history of the United States, our beloved nation. And one of the reasons is the way it's treated its economic storehouse, its blessings, and how it's treated the rest of the world. And it's going to come back to haunt us. Interestingly enough, in Europe, it's not much better. In fact, it's worse. Just 28% of Germans believe their children will be better off. 17% of the British, 14% of Italians, 9% of the French. For those of you trying to guess which way the world is headed, this article continues, this figure is an astonishing 82% in China. So, at least on the surface of things, that seems to weigh the way things are going in this world right now. We know God probably has other plans, but we don't know between now and then exactly what is going to happen to springboard Europe, wake Europe up, to embrace the system we know that will come upon this earth. If you'll turn with me to Haggai, one of the so-called minor prophets, Haggai chapter 1. Familiar scriptural ground for those who have heard similar sermons in time past. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's right, ponder why you are in the position you are. Now, things haven't slid far enough probably in this country for people in mass to begin to ask these questions, but probably they will in the years or maybe even months ahead. "Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." Must have been thinking of Minnesotans in the Minnesota hunch here, I think, a little bit. "And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." How many of those feel that way when they go to the grocery store every day? My weekly paycheck or biweekly paycheck just doesn't go quite as far as it used to, does it? And though the published rates coming out of Washington, D.C. would indicate a low inflation rate, I think instinctively most American citizens know that ain't necessarily so. In Proverbs 11:1, God says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but honest scales are His delight." So there's no wiggle room there. It's either an honest scale or a dishonest scale. God does not deal in gray. He can deal with gray, but He does not deal in gray. It's either an honest scale or a dishonest one, and it gets down to the heart and the intent. Do you want to provide more value to your customer, quote-unquote, a baker's dozen, for instance, or are you going to scrimp and save and cheat that customer by violating precepts in terms of product quality and quantity, as we'll see. Amos 8, if you'll turn there with me, Amos 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Again, we're talking about the state of our peoples and what they're facing and what they're going to be blindsided with. Hunger Games is just a movie people watch. It's not one that many Americans have lived through. And unfortunately, prophecy indicates that it's coming quickly at us. Amos chapter 8, and beginning in verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will a new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. This is how God views our peoples today, like in Isaiah chapter 1. This is when he's looking down from his mercy seat, that throne area. This is what he sees the United States of America becoming, what it already has become. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So when corruption begins to form at the top, and surely it has, the entire population is tempted to turn to corrupt behavior. A couple of examples. I don't know how many of you read this or heard about it, but it is estimated that this nation's underground economy, that is, transactions that are deliberately designed to bypass taxes, unreported cash-only or barter exchanges, is $2 trillion and rising, and I've heard actually it's closer to four. Now, obviously, a big chunk of that is criminal activity, organized crime. They don't like to report most of their profits to the IRS. But a growing percentage of the population of this country, out of desperation and need, are beginning to resort to this kind of activity. It'll only grow in the years ahead. Keep in mind that the total GDP, or gross domestic product of the United States, is about $16 trillion. So almost an eighth, or maybe as much as a fourth, of the activity you see, economic activity in this country today, is underground, unreported. And perhaps many of you know people who have come to you and say, I'll work. I'll work for food. I'll work for money, cash only. And we're going to see a lot more of that in the days ahead. And that will be a very physical reminder of where we're going as a nation. People are going to do whatever is necessary to survive physically one more day, as history shows. Going back, speaking of history, France had a hyperinflation disaster in 1793-1794. Hyperinflation is when the currency value just plummets right off the table and doesn't purchase anything. France's hyperinflation began as all hyperinflations do, and the state printed too many assignats. Right? You know, I'm not French, I don't speak French, but it was the fiat currency of the day, similar to the U.S. dollar. And they rapidly lost purchasing power. Sound familiar? French citizens sought alternative stores of value and mediums of exchange, as any intelligent person would. People need to survive. So instead of accumulating the fiat currency of the day, they would take wages in whatever physical goods or hard currency they could get. Understandable. It's happened many times down through history. The French government, correctly perceiving this as a threat to its financial hegemony, reacted violently. I'll let three short passages from the book explain. In August 1793, Couthon, who was an administrator, had proposed and carried a law punishing any person who should sell assignats at less than their nominal value, with imprisonment for 20 years in chains, and later carried a law making investments in foreign countries by Frenchmen punishable by death. So in a very short period of time, the government began to enact draconian laws to enforce their depreciating currency on their population. In other words, they weren't letting their citizens defend themselves. They were stripping away the ability of the average citizen to maintain any standard of living, and even life itself in some cases. Back in 1793, can it happen today? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. In September of that same year, the convention decreed that any person selling gold or silver coin or making any difference in any transaction between paper and specie or hard currency should be imprisoned in irons for 6 years. Sounds like Les Mis to me, if anybody's seen Les Miserables. Terrible times. And anyone who refused to accept a payment in assignats or accepted assignats at a discount should pay a fine of 3,000 francs. Later, the penalty for such offenses was made death. A year later, not even a year later, May 1794, the convention decreed that death penalty should be inflicted on any person convicted of having asked before a bargain was concluded and what money payment was to be made. So it was in less than a year, draconian laws came on the books, and people were desperate. In Les Miserables, this was actually, Les Mis occurred after this period, but it was necessary, you know, basically a result of what happened in the late 1700s, where people just became desperate to survive. And it's a tragic thing to look at history and recognize that it's going to happen again. And again, this time to this nation. I'm not going to read through it, but there's an article that came out, 17 signs that most Americans will not be able to survive the coming economic collapse. And it goes on and on, lists the reasons. People don't have savings. They have nothing to fall back on. And they certainly don't have, for the most part, the faith to fall back on a merciful God who will and has promised to supply all our needs, no matter what the circumstance. He will take care of us. Unfortunately, we're going to see a lot of heartbreak, as we know, around us. Now, most of us are familiar, and I'll just keep this very short, with ways to hide inflation. How many recognize some of this as you go in every day into your grocery stores to buy things? You used to pay about $1.25 for a 16-ounce box of spaghetti. This gets pretty basic. I'm talking about pretty fundamental things that have major implications spiritually for us and, of course, physically for this nation. But some brands have dropped the box size to 13¼ ounces for the same price. A $3 jar of mayonnaise was dropped from 34 ounces to 30 ounces, and this has occurred probably within the last few years. A 75-cent can of tuna has fallen from 6 ounces to 5 ounces. Anybody catch these little sleight of hands? Well, that's one way manufacturers learn to cope with rising costs to produce their product without raising the price, just on a scale. And it's happening more and more. A $3 jug of orange juice used to deliver 64 ounces of juice, now you get 59 ounces for the same price, and on and on and on it goes. The effects of a depreciating currency on a nation is devastating. And I've got more information here than you're willing to sit through, but I would like to read a couple of articles that pointed to what happened in Germany in 1920s when they went through their hyperinflationary period, which ushered in, of course, Adolf Hitler. And some pretty shocking things here that had occurred. For instance, a gold 20 gold mark coin purchased the equivalent of 20 marks worth of goods and services in the marketplace. At the end of the nightmare German inflation in 1924, that same 20 mark gold coin provided the purchasing power of 14,520 marks, paper marks. That's how quickly things can go. And more recently, Zimbabwe is a perfect example when inflation, takes hold in a country without good stewardship at the top. There's a story that came out of Germany about this time that a young German bellboy who had received a 20 mark gold tip prior to the hyperinflation, after it had ravaged the nation, went back to the hotel at which he used to work, and he offered that same 20 mark gold coin to the owner of that hotel, which occupied an entire city block, and it was sold to him for 20 mark gold coin, one coin. But it even gets more personal. In this particular anecdote, eyewitness Otto Friedrich described the period of German hyperinflation and its effects. People carried wages home in huge crates. We've seen that, heard about that, read it in history books. By the time they could spend even their trillion mark notes, they were practically worthless. There was not a single girl, and this is where it gets cruel. There was not a single girl in the entire middle class who could get married without her father paying a dowry. Okay, that was just the way it was done in Germany in the 1920s. They saved and saved so that they could get married. And so it destroyed the whole idea of remaining chaste until marriage. The girls learned that virginity didn't matter anymore. Now again, just to say that the debauching of the currency led to this particular tragic circumstance in society is oversimplifying it, but it certainly had a major, major effect. Now, again, most of this you're already aware of, and I'm not telling you anything new. But to fully understand what we're going through and what we're about to go through as a nation, we need to go way back in history. Satan's fall, besides being caused by pride and arrogance, involves something else. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel 28, if you will, please. Again, pretty familiar scriptural area, Ezekiel 28. Prophecies, well-known prophecies about the nation of Tyre, and which was basically just a type of the Babylonian system that would arise at the end time. But in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 14, where it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." That is, he's talking to Lucifer at this particular time. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." So, as we know, Lucifer had it very good. He was at the very throne of God, one of three cherubs, we believe, around the throne with Michael and Gabriel, but certainly a very high office, as we know. And but as we also know, it wasn't enough. Another Roman said this, interesting quote, for greed, all of nature is too little. In other words, once you get along that path of wanting more and more, no matter what the consequences, you'll never be satisfied. And as we know from Lucifer's example, he was at the very hierarchy, pinnacle of power and blessings and beauty and wonder, and yet it was not enough. It was not enough. Reading down here, in verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." Now notice verse 16, and you've read this, and you probably wondered about it from time to time. I certainly have. But he says, "By the abundance," so apart from pride and arrogance and greed and everything else that began flowing through his spiritual veins, Lucifer indulged in something else. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." Now, trading, merchandise, the Hebrew here is R-U-K-U-L-L-A-H, rukula. It simply means merchandise and traffic and trade. So we don't understand specifically what was going on at this particular time. Perhaps some here do. But part of Lucifer's responsibilities involved something having to do, apparently, with merchandise and traffic and trade. We don't know what exactly that was, but we know that eventually he took on an attitude that, "I want more, I deserve more, And of course that led to the ultimate rebellion where he wanted everything, right? He wanted to usurp God, he wanted to take over, as we know. But it's interesting that at the heart of his rebellion, he was indulging in dishonest scales, dishonest practices. How he worked with the third of the angels who rebelled, we don't know in particular, but they got caught up in this as well, thinking that they can have more than what God is already giving them and what he probably had in mind for them. So we see that at the very core, the father of lies, commerce, and how he treated fellow angels, and now how he inspires human beings to treat each other in the area of business and virtually everything else, comes from a long way back and is very much a part of his character and this nation as well as the world around us. Revelation chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me, Revelation 18, as we begin to quickly wrap up here. I've long thought that God will allow a major economic downturn to occur in this nation and this world, for which the United States and Britain will be blamed by the rest of the world. And out of those ashes, of course, a new system will arise. And we see this laid out very clearly in Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, where it says, "Kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her." That is, the 1%, the connected, the powerful of the world will gain much from that system. And as it is today and ever has been for nearly 6,000 years, they will try to preserve that system as much as they possibly can. "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." We keep coming back to the merchandise thing. Whether you go back to Babylon in Genesis or Tyre in Ezekiel or the end time system of which we're leading up to, it always comes back to this, buying and selling, because we are human beings, physical. People have to survive. And Satan knows the hot buttons of physical human beings. He'll play them every time, and he has. People will do anything they have to do to survive one more day. And I'm not here to judge. That is basically fact, as we've known from history. And so would you and me, if not by the grace of God, we've been called and are here today. And we understand what's happening, at least enough to prepare for what is coming on this earth. "Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object, most precious stones." It goes on. Then it finishes in verse 13, "and chariots and bodies and souls of men." Bodies and souls of men. It's on the bottom of the list. So by this time, human life, as it's been down through much of history, is worth very little. And of course, that's exactly the attitude Satan has for you and me, and has ever for mankind. We know in Revelation 13 that unless we receive a mark, we won't be able to buy and sell. Again, we've heard that many, many times. So it does become very basic at the end times. Survival and a test of faith, as we rely on the God to preserve us in this life if he chooses, but certainly unto his kingdom. I mentioned earlier that we are going to be a part of a massive reboot. A couple more scriptures here, Micah 4:4, because we know this is all going to come crashing down, and God has something magnificent in store for not only us to be able to serve with Christ, to usher in a time of honest scales, proper business ethics, and a way of treating one another that this world has never known. But there are also physical blessings, to be sure. In Micah 4, in verse 4, we read this or hear about it quite often during the Feast of Tabernacles. But this is the world that God will usher in through his Son, Jesus Christ, at his return. When it says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There's a lot in that verse. Don't have time to go through it today, but believe me, it's a before and after shot. As bad as things are in this world and what they will be like, and have been like for too far, too many human beings down through history, it'll be totally different, as we know, when Christ returns. One last scripture, Ezekiel 45. As you know, the book of Ezekiel at the end talks about the millennial rule of Christ, defines and describes the temple as it would be built, and all those things that we see happening that are positive and glorious when Christ sets foot on this earth and begins to rebuild it. Not according to man's definition, but according to God's definition of love. He does not leave us, again, without a reminder of what he expects from human beings in the millennium. And, of course, we are to be modeling this now. Ezekiel 45, beginning in verse 9. And thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord God. You shall have honest scales. And this is millennial. This is after Christ's return, and he's having to correct the powerful, the rich and the powerful, even at this particular time, to remind them this is how society and this is how this economy is going to run. You shall have honest scales, an honest ephah, and an honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, and so forth and so on. The shekel in verse 12 shall be 20 gerahs. So once again, he defines the currency of the realm. In this case, the millennial realm. And it's interesting that he should mention something so physical in a spiritual setting as the millennial Christ reign of Christ will be. But he wants us to understand that we're going to be a part of implementing a much better system for all mankind, where every human being will have the opportunity to sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Well, in order for that to happen, this has to take place. There has to be honest scales. There has to be money that does not change from day to day. It's the same yesterday, today, and for however long God chooses it to be, a very stable unit of currency, so people don't have to doubt. So that is part of the business ethics that would be part of the millennium. Again, God's constitutional money is defined once again as it was in Leviticus 27. Brethren, we live in unbelievably corrupt and chaotic times. Nowhere is this more evident than how governments and businesses and people conduct business. Sadly, some form of Hunger Games scenario will be visited on our peoples, and we don't know when. Could happen, quite frankly, again, much sooner than we realize. The mathematical certainty of economic collapse looms forebodingly on the horizon. Out of the ashes will arise a totalitarian state that will shock and enslave this world, as we know. God's word is very clear on this. All this must happen before a true reformation can come to this earth at Christ's return. Unjust balances, corrupt dealings are at the heart and the core of this mess. Little wonder, because our adversary, Satan, is at the core of this mess. His time is coming to an end, and he knows it. A full restoration of God's way will ensure that unjust balances and all that entails will be a thing of the past. This will open up, again, unimaginable blessings, spiritual and physical, for all of mankind. And this is what God intended all along. One of the great ironies. We have this to look forward to. We have this to participate in when Christ returns, and we have the blessing and privilege of being preparing for that now. So, stay the course.